Please turn in your Bibles as I share our Bible reading this morning. As Jan continues in the book of Matthew, this survey that we've been doing through the book of Matthew, we're now in chapter 14 of Matthew. And we're going to read this morning, starting from verse 22. Matthew 14 and verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Brothers and sisters, as we are on this passage now in Matthew 14, we see two characters that stand out of this passage, especially in this section of verses 22 and to 33. And so I entitled this message this morning, "When the Pebble Sinks." When the Pebble Sinks. Because in this story, we see Jesus Christ, the rock. He's Petra, right? But we see also Peter in this story. He is Petros. That's the Greek word for his name. And Petros means a fragment, a stone, or a pebble. Well, we know Jesus is the main character here. In comparison to Peter, a stone or a pebble or a fragment, Jesus is Petra, the boulder or foundation rock, the immovable mass where the church is founded, we are told in the Word of God. And so what's the context here? We know from the last time we were here that here in chapter 14, we see that Jesus Christ feeds 5,000 men. And that's only the men. We haven't even counted the ladies yet, the women yet, and the children. And in verse 22, we see that immediately Jesus made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, why did Jesus Christ, you think, dismiss the crowd? Maybe you have some ideas here, but as I was thinking about this, perhaps this was to avoid the multitudes clinging to him as a potential source of constant bread. You know, "Oh, this guy just multiplied bread and fish, and so this guy is what we want to have with us every day of our lives." So Jesus Christ probably wanted to dismiss that, because Jesus Christ was not just a source of physical bread and fish. So Jesus here compelled, that's the word made there, compel his disciples to get into the boat. Well, another reason probably perhaps would be that he wanted to avoid messianic uproar, as one author has used that phrase, which was yet untimely. It was not yet his time. One obvious reason was that he wanted to spend time alone in prayer. Because as we see in the next verse, dearly beloved, this is exactly what he did. Look at verse 23. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to" what? To pray. To pray. "And when evening had come, he was alone praying." there. Oh, dearly beloved, through the accounts of the gospel writers, we find Jesus Christ spending many hours in prayer. 6 or so in the evening is when he would begin to pray, and we do not see him in action until the 4th watch of the night, which is, in their culture, as what we understand from ours, is anywhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That's what we find in verse 25. Now, in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them. In other words, dearly beloved, when Jesus Christ started to pray, and that evening, he spent time, he communed with the Heavenly Father. Until that time, 3 o'clock in the morning, around 6 o'clock in the morning, where we see him now being active. This is something, dearly beloved, that we must not overlook in the life of our Savior. Yes, we will get to Peter here next Sunday, but let's focus on Petra, Jesus here first. He prioritized time alone in prayer and communion with the Father. When I was reading this, I was like, wow, I would be already asleep the entire evening. Some of you might be awake still, maybe doing some things, you know, as some of us would be doing. We'd be busy with projects maybe, or because that will be a really quiet time where kids are asleep, and oh, now I can sneak in and do some things. But Jesus Christ here, dearly beloved, says the word of God that he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. He is alone there, and the disciples did not see him until the 4th watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 in the morning. One author said Christ could not neglect prayer. He did not, dearly beloved. Our most natural response after a day of work, like Jesus Christ, he had a day of work, right? The disciples of John approached him. Then he fed 5,000 men here. It was a busy day. We probably, as our not usual response, is to sleep or to rest. We would probably pat ourselves on the shoulders and say, oh, it's time to rest. We deserve this. We have worked hard, you know? But Jesus Christ, you see here, dearly beloved, his supernatural response was to pray. That is why we believe that his ministry was so powerful, was so impactful, because Jesus Christ prayed. And that is why, in our case, we often do not get supernatural results to our work or even to our ministry, because we neglect to pray. Corrie Ten Boom, if you know him, or her, sorry. In our language in the Philippines, we don't have him and her. That's why I always have that mistake. We only have kind of like a word it for a person. Not it, like a thing, but so that I always, yeah, sometimes my kids was like, daddy, her. Daddy, him. Yes, I know. Sorry. So Corrie Ten Boom, going back to Corrie Ten Boom. She's a she. Okay? And we're talking about World War II. A time here. She was a quiet Dutch woman who loved her family and repaired watches. But when the Nazis invaded Holland during this time, everything changed for Corrie and her siblings and her family. Corrie and her family began hiding Jews in a secret room built into their home. They became part of the underground salvation plan. And as many as they could, they did save. Eventually, though, they were caught. Corrie and her sister Betsy and their father were arrested. Their fathers died soon after. Corrie and Betsy were shipped into that infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp. It was a place of cruelty, starvation, and darkness, and suffering. But in the middle of that gruesome prison, you know what, dearly beloved? They carried something miraculous that they are not allowed to carry. The Word of God. They carried a Bible with them, smuggled past the guards, hidden in Corrie's clothing. The Bible became their lifeline. And each night in a flea-infested barracks, they opened it and they prayed. Every night, not missing a night. And it wasn't only them. Even the women around them gathered. They invited all these other women with them. And they gathered in the middle of the night. Even though they were hungry for bread, for hope, they did not neglect time in the word and prayer. Corey later would say, the blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. They prayed for strength, for peace, for their enemies. Betsy, frail and dying, prayed that they would forgive the guards. She dreamed of starting a house of healing even for former Nazis. Can you imagine that? The very people who wanted them dead. And through prayer, something miraculous happened. In a place built for despair, faith flourished. Hope survived. Love took root. After the war, Corey traveled the world telling their story. And always she pointed to the secret. Not courage. Not cleverness. But she would say, prayer. Prayer. She would say prayer kept them alive. Prayer helped them forgive. Prayer carried them through the valley of death and out the other side. Because in the darkest hiding place, God was already there. Dearly beloved, prayer is a very important part of Jesus' life, and it must be a vital part of our lives today. Listen to Scripture's exhortations about prayer. First, from Romans chapter 12, 9 to 12, wherein Paul here ending his epistle to the Romans, he said, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. He's giving practical commands here to Christians. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. But he also included this, brothers and sisters. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. He did not forget to add that right there, Romans chapter 12, at the end of his letter. Don't fail to pray. Continue to pray. Be steadfast in prayer. Don't stop, he says to the Roman believers. And he tells us those exact same words today. When he wrote to the Philippian believers, Philippians chapter 4, 6 to 7, these Christians are suffering. Most of them are poor. But he talked in the epistle about joy and contentment. And he says this, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will garrison, the word there is, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know why we are so anxious many days? You know why we cannot sleep? Because we're worrying. You know why we're so encumbered with many things in our hearts? Many times, dearly beloved, because when we look at our lives, prayer is lacking. Our fleshly responses to life and the struggles in life usually is what? To think, to worry, to overthink. But the solution here, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. But Paul also wrote to the Thessalonian believers. Well, Paul understood the importance of prayer. When he wrote to them, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, he says, rejoice always. And then he says, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, this doesn't mean that in every minute you need to pray. In every second of your life, you need to pray. You know, you don't do anything else but prayer. When your wife asks you, please clean this. Oh, sorry, love, I'm praying here. I can't do that. You know. No. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is that our lives must that aroma, must that have that aroma of prayer. So that whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, whatever you're thinking, you always water it with prayer. When you're thinking about your children, you pray for them while you're washing the dishes. When you're driving and you think of the church, you pray for the church. And you thought of your friend, you pray for your friend. You thought about the struggles that you're having as a family. So even though, yes, you're doing household chores, you're praying through them. That's the aroma of what Paul says, pray without ceasing. In every aspect of our lives, in every day of our lives, prayer is a part. You wake up with it, you continue through your day with it, and you sleep with a sigh of prayer, Lord. Lord, another day has passed. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I trust you because you're already there. And so you go to sleep peacefully, knowing your God is there sovereignly ruling, not just over your life, but the entire universe. But have you noticed, dearly beloved, that this verse, Philippians 4:6, and even in Colossians, the next verse we're going to read, there's always a mention of thanksgiving. Have you noticed that? That prayer is always part of that. In other words, beloved, this is what Paul is talking about. You want to find the most thankful person? You want to find a person who's always grateful? You will find a person who's prayerful. Because prayer is not just about asking. Prayer is about approaching the Lord and seeing how good He is, and you cannot stop but utter words of, Lord, thank you. Even the little thing, thank you. The big things, thank you. That's why in verses 2 and 4 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the Colossian believers and he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Always go together. That's why if you want to learn how to pray, Acts is a good way to start with. As an outline, A, for adoration, you start with adoring God, worshiping the Lord, exalting God, highlighting a part of His character. Then C is confession. Then T is thanksgiving. And S is supplication. It's the part where you ask the Lord for your needs. But thanksgiving is there. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And that word earnestly, dearly beloved. Yes, I understand there are times when our prayers are short and quick. But there are times that we just need to lag behind and sit and just commune with God. And sometimes there are words that come out of our mouth, but sometimes there's none. Because it's a prayer that comes from the heart. Maybe tears flow from your eyes and you cannot even find the right words. But that's prayer too. Continue earnestly in prayer. Even James adds this to our list of verses about prayer, 5 to 16, chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I know, dearly beloved, the prayer sheet sometimes can be, oh, it doesn't change. The people are all the same there. We add one or two sometimes. And there's a section there of people who are sick. But dearly beloved, let me encourage you, do not stop praying. Because the word of God says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. God can send healing. Dearly beloved, Jesus Christ, as our perfect model of prayerfulness, with Him as our perfect model of prayerfulness, prayer becomes like a thermostat. And we need that, right? Right now during winter. Thermostat. Not just measuring the climate of our lives, but setting it. We don't want worry to set our lives. We don't want fear to overwhelm us. We don't want anxiety to lead us forward. No, we don't. What must lead us forward as Christians and as Christ's model is right here before us is prayerfulness. We need to pray. "'Tis the blessed hour of prayer," says one hymn. "When our hearts lowly bend and we gather to Jesus, our Savior and friend, if we come to Him in faith, His protection to share, what a balm for the weary. Oh, how sweet to be there." And the refrain echoes, "Blessed hour of prayer, blessed hour of prayer, what a balm for the weary. Oh, how sweet to be there." How is your prayer life this morning, brothers and sisters? When was the last time you sat down and unhurriedly just communed with God in the quietness of His beautiful blue mountains? When was the last time you talked to Him? When was the last time you poured out your heart to Him? When was the last time that you spent a moment with your friend? Maybe Christ misses you. "Where is my friend?" maybe He would say. Before or 5 years ago, last year, He was so passionate. He was so on fire. Where is my friend today? Oh, I hope, brother and sister, that you miss Christ as He misses you. As we continue in Matthew 14 here, we see Jesus Christ praying, a wonderful example of prayer. "And when evening had come, He was alone there," the Word of God tells us. Then we continue in verse 24. "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary," says Matthew. In other words, there were big waves. There was wind that just continues to hit the boat. It was rocking so hard. Verse 25 says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them," and "them" here refers to the disciples that He sent to get into the boat, got to the other side. But Jesus Christ here, we see in verse 25, walked on water. He walked on water. So much so that when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Dearly beloved, Christ walking on water here was a revelation to His disciples and to us today of His deity. For no human being ever can walk on water, has ever walked on water, will ever walk on. I tried many times. You know, we are in a archipelago in the Philippines. You know, I would jump off from somewhere and try to walk on water. No avail. There are natural laws set by God Himself during the creation week which will not allow humans like you and me to walk on water. For you who are scientific, love science or physics, to be specific, the laws of physics involving gravity, for example, mass scale ratio, for example, and fluid dynamics are in place. These and many more are in place that will not allow us to walk on water. Our large size, my large size, and my heavy weight completely overwhelm water's weak surface tension and fluid resistance. Gravity immediately breaks the water surface film where we try to walk on. I researched further according to Archimedes' principle. Archimedes' principle. Is that right? To float, you must displace a weight of water equal to your own mass. Standing upright, concentrate all our heavy weight onto our two small feet, pushing us straight through the liquid. Moreover, we also lack physical traits and capacity needed to stay on top of the water. Physicists Glasheen and McMahon estimated that a human would need to run roughly 30 meters per second, or about 108 kilometers per hour, and have legs to over twice as large to plane across water the way a basilisk lizard does. Can you run that fast, 108 kilometers per hour? I don't think so. By the way, this lizard we're talking about is otherwise known as the Jesus lizard. Because of that. Because this lizard can really hop on or walk on the water. So, dearly beloved, there's no possibility. Well, others would say, oh, this is not really a miracle, because what happened was that it was low tide. Liberals would say it was low tide, and so Jesus was actually walking on like shallow water. He was trying to let them see that he was deceiving the disciples. He's walking on water. Dearly beloved, no. They were traveling already for such a time here, and they were in the middle of the sea. Others would say, oh, there was a rock there, like, you know, those rocks that when it's low tide and high tide. No, dearly beloved, this was a miracle. In the Old Testament, only God can have the power over the laws of nature. Only He can negate the laws, because He was the one who created them. He's above and beyond the natural laws that we are under. He has control over the wind, He has control over the sea, and He is even said to walk or trample on the waves in the passages as Job chapter 9 verse 8. So here, dearly beloved, if you go back to Matthew 14, by walking on water, Jesus demonstrated that He possesses the same power as God Himself. In other words, the final conclusion of the matter, dearly beloved, is this, that Jesus Christ is God. In fact, He is the second person of the Trinity. Of course, there are others there, dearly beloved. You go out and you hear a lot of things that people will say about the Lord Jesus Christ, many wrong things, and many religions would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Islam, for example, would only take Jesus as one of the greatest prophets or messengers, not God. Judaism, not the Messiah. They don't accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Hindus, their views vary, but they consider Jesus as a wise teacher, a holy man, only a guru or an avatar. Buddhism, for example, they consider only Jesus as an enlightened sage, a good man, a moral teacher, but not God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, yes, they would say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but not equal to God, they would say. A separate created being, and the Archangel Michael. No, Jesus Christ is different than Archangel Michael, and He is not a created being. In fact, He is the Creator in Colossians chapter 1. He created everything. Mormonism would say that He's a divine and Son of God, but not the same person as God, the Father, in a traditional Trinitarian perspective. And that is wrong as well. No, Jesus Christ is the second person in the Trinity. Have you heard of Christian Science? Christian Science also has a wrong view of Jesus. They said that Jesus was only human, the highest earthly example of the Christ, which is a divine idea or truth coming from God. Scientology does not take Jesus as God. They only consider Him as a wise teacher, possesses some spiritual awareness. Shintoism, no concept of Jesus as God at all. The Baha'i Faith, they only consider Jesus as a manifestation of God, a divine messenger who acts like a clear mirror reflecting the attributes of God. Dearly beloved, these perspectives, these concepts, these teachings about Christ are wrong. Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And there are many others in the Gospels, even in the entire scripture in the New Testament, that would point us to the truth that Jesus indeed is God. John chapter 1 is a beautiful passage that tells us that Jesus was there at the beginning with God. He is the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondarily, when we see Jesus Christ here walking on the sea, when we see that the waves here are tossed and the wind is strong, what do we see here, dearly beloved? Well, we need to know first the significance here of the sea to the Jews. You know, for the Jews, the sea represents chaos. For the Jews, the sea represents untamed forces. The Jews were never really known to be navigators or to be really good with seafaring. They're good with fishing in the Sea of Galilee, but going out of that, going to the Mediterranean Sea, not really, they're not known to do that. You know why? Because for them, the sea is something that they don't want to explore. They avoided the sea altogether. They were afraid of the sea and the instability of the sea. So seeing Jesus here walking on water communicates an important truth about our God and our Savior. As the second person of the Trinity, not only does Jesus possess power over the laws of nature, but He also sovereignly rules over chaos, over untamed forces, and instability of everything that we are afraid of. And that's a beautiful picture here. Here the disciples, they were scared. The waves are tossing. The winds are strong. And here maybe they're imagining, oh, here's the sea untamed. And here there's the instability of the sea right before us. But Jesus just walks. Walks on this sea that they are very much afraid of. He's walking quietly. He's walking calmly. He was walking as the sovereign creator of the entire universe. He wasn't afraid of the sea at all. But we see here the responses, the reaction of the disciples. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, verse 26, they were what? Troubled. They were troubled. It's almost like the trouble of the sea moved into their hearts. So much so that the sea now, the trouble of the sea became now a part of them. It's there, right there in their hearts. Oh, that never happens to you and me, right? Never happens, right? Oh, when the circumstances are going, oh no. Of course it happens to you and me, we're humans. When circumstances change, where problems arise, when struggles are there, and then wow, all of these difficulties are all over the place. Our hearts are easily affected. We become like the sea around us. We are troubled on every side. And they said, it is a ghost! And they cried out in fear. Who would have thought that Jesus would walk on water towards his disciples? Apparently no one did. No one did. That's why they were terrified. They didn't expect him to walk on water. And they thought of him as a ghost. Apparently there have been reports of ghosts around the lake. This might have instilled a great fear amongst the people who live around the lake. For example, the fishermen. And again, this is a part of their concept, right? Of the sea as chaos and untamed forces and instability. And so the word fear here that we see in verse 26, they cried out in fear, is interestingly the Greek word phobeo, where we get our English word phobia. Phobia. I don't know, some of you might have some phobia. Phobia of snakes, for example. Or phobia of spiders. Every time I go out of the house and throw my rubbish, I always look. You know, where, if there's a spider here, you know, or there's a snake. Now I carry a torch with me. So, but this is to be frightened. Or to be alarmed. This is crippling terror. Have you experienced this before? In fact, the cognate of this word means to withdraw, to flee, or to avoid. Where when you see a situation, your response, your quick reaction was to run away. That's exactly what they felt here. But the problem was, of course, they can't run away because they're in a boat. So most probably, they were lying somewhere there on the floor of the boat, like a child, like a baby, you know, like that's all they can think of. They were so afraid that their response, their reaction was to run away. That's what the disciples did. And don't we respond like that sometimes? You just want to run away. We just want to be like a little baby in somewhere and just like, leave me alone. Like, you know, like, find some place where we could feel safe, but there's none. But oh, how sweet the words of Jesus were. Look down in your Bibles. But immediately Jesus spoke to them. Immediately, at once, straight away, forthwith, he comforted his disciples to what? To take courage and be not afraid. I want us to zero in on the words here, be of good cheer. It means to take courage. Take courage. Not because you're courageous by yourself, but because of the next line. It is I. So draw your courage not from your own. You don't have your own courage. We know we are not brave. We know we are easily become fearful, and we easily worry, and we're cowards, basically. We like to put up some form of bravery at times, but down deep in our hearts, we know who we are. We're like the disciples. We're cowards. And Jesus Christ didn't say, yo, come on, be a man, like, get it from yourself, like, you know, no. Just be courageous. Take courage, because I'm here. He says, you can be courageous because of not that you're here, because I am here. It is I, in verse 27. In the Greek, it's only two words, ego, eimi. And these two words are more powerful and significant than we think. Jesus is just innocent. It's not just saying, it's me, don't be afraid. Jesus is actually saying, I am is here. I am is here. It's a direct assertion that he is God. Your God is here with you. That's what he's saying. No, this is a special name because this is significant, because in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked God, okay, you're sending me to your people. What if they ask me, who sent you? Who sent you? Why are you here? And what did God say? When they ask you who sent you, tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am is the personal name of God. It's a name of God that tells us that he was and is and he is to come. And Jesus here uses the same exact declaration. And not just here. Many times, especially in the Gospel of John, he uses this. He is declaring that he is the I Am. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And he tells his disciples, I Am is here. That is why he is able to cancel out the laws of nature. Because I Am, he is the I Am, he's the Creator. He's above the law of nature. And he can overrule it anytime he deems. In other words, the beloved, what he's saying to his disciples is this, don't be afraid because I, the God who can cancel out the laws of nature, who is all powerful, even more powerful than the forces of the sea, is with you. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. And take a moment, dearly beloved. Let that sink in into our minds and into our hearts. Meditate on that thought this morning, because the same Jesus who talked to his disciples at this time is the same Jesus who is with you today. I am is with you. The God who can cancel out even the most powerful natural forces. Remember Matthew 28 verse 20. Remember Hebrews 13 verse 5. He says, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Let's revisit Corey and her sister Betsy in that notorious Nazi camp, Ravensbrück. I thought you have heard a while ago, the conditions in their barracks were horrific. The room was overcrowded, it was smelly, it was dark, it was damp, and completely infested with fleas. Can you imagine that? Would you want to live in that place? A place that's infested with fleas? Corey was miserable and questioned why God would allow them to be in such a terrible place. Betsy, however, Betsy reminded her of the Bible verse. Betsy told Corey, Corey, give thanks. In all circumstances is the word of God. Betsy insisted they thank God for everything, including the fleas. Corey thought this was ridiculous. But, well, she went along with it. Doesn't want to have a nagging sister, you know. Weeks later, the sisters realized something incredible. The guards in the camp were brutal. They know that. They have seen their brutality. But they never entered their specific barracks. Never. Because the guards stayed out, Corey and Betsy were able to hold secret Bible studies every night. Remember that? And they have prayer meeting. They would read the scripture. And they would bring the comforting light of Jesus to hundreds of hopeless women. Only later did they discover why the guards never stepped inside. Fleas. It's the fleas. The guards were terrified of catching the pests. What Corey thought was a sign of abandonment was actually the very tool Jesus used to protect them and stay by their side in the darkest depths of suffering. And so here's the core lesson, dearly beloved. Even when your surroundings feel chaotic, painful, completely broken, Jesus has not abandoned you. He is actively working behind the scenes, using even the worst parts of your situation to protect you and to keep his presence close. Hear those words again, dearly beloved. Be of good cheer. It is I. I am with you. What are you struggling about today? This week might have been a very difficult week, brothers and sisters, for you, for your family. Something came up, you never expected it, out of the blue. I hope you remember this. Pray. Pray like you've never prayed before. Look at the life of Jesus and learn from Him. Prioritize prayer in your life. But number two, never forget, He is always there with you. At times you may feel you're alone. You're not. At times you feel like you're fighting alone. You're not. Because there were even some times that you will find it's the Lord who's fighting for you. So don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to focus on Christ in this story. I know we're easily tempted to go to what Peter had done and what we can learn from him, but there's so much we can learn about Christ. And thank you for revealing Him to us this morning. Thank you for encouraging our hearts to be men and women of prayer. And Lord, forgive us Forgive us for not praying as much as we should. And forgive us that sometimes we question if you're there with us when you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, thank you for your enduring presence in our lives. Thank you that we don't face life alone. In Jesus' name, amen.